Right, 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11. Steve, I wonder if you can read it for us. We've all got it.
But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, then let him do it with all the ability which God supplies. But in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Great, thanks. Now, although Steve has just read five verses, today I'm just going to be focusing on the first few words of verse 7. But I thought it'd be good to read it in context. Which says, but the end of all things is at hand. And in particular, we're thinking about the phrase at hand and what that means. Now, the Greek actually says, which the ESV has translated more literally, that the end of all things has drawn near. And some translations translate it that way, the ESV being one. And others use at hand, which is an idiom. It's not a direct translation, it's an idiom. An idiom, as you probably know, is a phrase like it's raining cats and dogs. You know, it's just like a phrase, isn't literally raining cats and dogs. And this is just an idiom, at hand. Now, when we think of something being at hand, we think of it being within reach. For example, my cup. This is my illustration. My cup is at hand. It's not in the cupboard, in the kitchen. It's at hand. Okay. Now, a similar idiom would be to say that something was waiting in the wings, you know, like an actor waiting in the wings in a theatre, ready to come on stage. The actor's not in his dressing room. He's actually come from the dressing room. He's actually on the side of the stage. He's waiting in the wings now and is ready to come on stage when his cue is, you know, when his cue is taken, given, sorry. Now, in describing Christ's return in this way, Peter is not telling us when Christ will return. He's not saying, actually, whether it's going to be soon or a long way off. He's not saying it's going to be today or in another 100 years' time. In fact, nearly 2,000 years have gone by since he said that the end of all things is at hand. So that's a bit strange. So therefore, it doesn't mean that it's soon, because if that's the case, Peter was wrong, because it wasn't soon. So it doesn't mean that. It means he's waiting, is at hand. It could come any time. So rather, he's communicating that Christ could return at any moment. Nothing else has got to happen prophetically or in God's timetable before he returns. The end, as it says literally, has drawn near, and it's a past tense in the original. The end has drawn near, and Christ is ready to return. Now, the technical phrase for this whole concept is a phrase called the imminency of Christ's return. This is what theologians call it, the imminency of Christ's return. It means that his return could be at any time. His return, potentially, it's drawn near. His return is at hand. He's waiting in the wings. Now, there are several similar statements in Scripture which refer to the imminency of Christ's return, and let's look at a few of them. Romans 13, 11 and 12. Perhaps Will could read those verses. Romans 13, 11 to 12.
And that, knowing the time, now it is high time to awaken out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day it is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light.
Yeah, fine, that's fine. So the night is far spent, the day is at hand. There we go again. So therefore, the motivation is to live, cast off the works of darkness, let's live in the day, because the day is at hand. Let's look at Philippians 4:5. Phil, when you're ready.
Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand.
Yeah, that's fine. The Lord is at hand. So you've got the idiom there. The Lord is at hand. Okay. James 5:8. Just after Hebrews. Just before 1 Peter, actually.
Yeah, I think
we
mixed up with James.
Yeah. So,
which
one was? James
5:8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand.
Thanks. So we've got Peter saying about the Lord's return being at hand. We've got Paul saying it in Romans and Philippians. The day is at hand, the Lord is at hand. And we've got James saying it, the coming of the Lord is at hand. And we're going to take this statement, the end of all things is at hand, as the basis for a topical study on the imminency of Christ's return. And we're going to take a few weeks, this is why it's going to be a few weeks before we finish 1 Peter, we're going to take a few weeks to go through this study. We're not going to be doing an exhaustive study on all aspects of eschatology. We're not going to be looking, for example, at the Antichrist. We're not going to be studying the false prophet. We're not going to be looking at the millennium. We're just going to look at this one aspect, the imminency of Christ's return to gather his church at the rapture. Now, there are several views on when the rapture of the church is going to take place. All the views which we're going to be looking at are premillennial views. Now, as you know, people who hold premillennial views believe that Jesus will return to earth before the millennium and set up his millennial thousand-year reign. Not all Christians believe this. There are those who hold to a post-millennial view, which says that Christ will return after a golden era of Christian influence and dominance, and they call that period, that this wonderful period apparently is going to happen of Christian influence, they call that the millennium. That's even before Christ's returned. So the post-millennialists have Christ returning to earth after the millennium, after the Christians have kind of got the millennium going. And then there are amillennialists who, as their name suggests, don't believe in a millennium at all. They don't believe in a literal rapture, an antichrist, a false prophet, or a great tribulation. But the views I'm going to reference all agree that there will be a rapture, there will be a literal antichrist, a false prophet, there will be a great tribulation, there will be a second coming of Christ to earth to set up his millennial reign. So they have a lot in common. But they differ in where they place the rapture of the church in their understanding. Now, our fellowship holds to the view that the rapture of the church will occur before the tribulation commences. We hold to a pre-trib view of the rapture. We are pre-tribulationists, or pre-tribbers, as we could call ourselves. But some say the rapture of the church will occur at the end of the tribulation. They are post-tribbers. Some say the rapture of the church will occur in the middle of the tribulation. They're mid-tribbers. And others say the rapture of the church will occur about three quarters of the way through the tribulation. They call themselves pre-wrath. But that's not a correct title for their view, because actually only the pre-tribbers, our view, are actually pre-wrath. Because the people who call themselves pre-wrath are actually three quarters tribbers, because they think the rapture will occur about three quarters of the way through the tribulation. Mm-hmm. Even though they call themselves pre-wrath, we're going to see that they would more accurately be called three-quarter tribbers. And it's only the pre-trib view that is, strictly speaking, pre-wrath, because we believe that the rapture will occur before the tribulation sets in. So that is four main positions: pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, and three-quarters trib, which I'm going to call it three-quarters trib, even though they call themselves pre-wrath. It's a bit like the homosexual community calling themselves gay. They've taken one of our words, you know, they've stolen our word. I think the three-quarter tribbers have stolen this idea of pre-wrath, and they're calling themselves pre-wrath. Now, in all these other views, other than pre-trib, Christ's return to rapture his church is not imminent. It's not imminent. That's because something else must happen first. Obviously, the tribulation must have started and the Antichrist must be on the world stage. So the view I'm going to examine this morning is the pre-trib view, which says that Jesus will return to rapture his church before the start of the tribulation and before the Antichrist comes on the world stage as the world leader. And as I just said, this is the only view which holds to an imminent return of Christ. This is the only view out of all of them where Christ could return at any time to rapture his church. He could return today, whereas on all the other views, he could not return today. He cannot return today. He can't return tomorrow, and he can't return next week, and he couldn't return for quite a long time on the other views, as we will see. Now, I've decided to take time to do this topical study for two main reasons. Firstly, for the reason that Peter gives us here. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, etc. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." All these instructions Peter gives the Christians are as a result of him saying the end of all things is at hand. Christ's return is imminent. So the first reason is, Peter's reason, it's an incentive for holy living. That's a practical reason. Peter wants to motivate his readers in their Christian lives. But he also wants to comfort them as they're experiencing persecution. And the thought that Christ could return at any moment and take them out of their difficult situation would be a comfort to them. And then my second reason is for theological reasons. It's important for us to know if the imminent return of Christ is actually taught in Scripture, or if it's just a man-made idea. We need to know if there is enough biblical evidence for us to hold to a pre-trib view. Now, over recent years, there's been quite a bit of criticism of the pre-trib view. But what I found very strange is that most of the criticism has been based on the alleged motives for people holding this view. Critics of the pre-trib view say something like this, or many of them do. They say, pre-tribbers only believe that view because they can't bear to face the idea they will have to go through the tribulation. It's a form of escapism, and pre-tribbers are going to be ill-prepared for the tribulation when it comes because they're not expecting to be in it. Now, Jacob Prash, a teacher who many of us know and from whom we've, you know, learnt an awful lot of things, but he used to be a pre-tribber and he's kind of gone on to this three-quarters trib view more now. And he argues like this, you know, that pre-trib, it's a form of escapism. And quite honestly, I think it's a ridiculous reason. I've never met anyone, actually, or read about anyone who holds a pre-trib position because they don't want to go through the tribulation. I've just never met anybody. In fact, pre-tribbers could make an equally ridiculous argument to all the other views by saying, you don't want to believe that Christ could come at any time because you want to live a life of sin. And then only start to live as a committed Christian when you begin to see the signs of the tribulation taking place. Now, that would be a crazy thing to say. No pre-tribber would say that to the others. But in fact, that is their position. They believe that Christ won't return until certain parts of the tribulation have actually been enacted and they will see it unfolded, the Antichrist be on the world stage. Well, we could say an equally ridiculous thing to them. We could say, oh, well, you want to just live as an uncommitted Christian until you see the Antichrist rise to power. That would be a ridiculous thing to say. We would never say it. But that is, in effect, what those arguing the pre-trib, arguing against the pre-tribulationists are saying. They're saying, oh, well, you want to believe it because you think it's a form of escapism. It's a non-reason. So this morning I want to put forward a defence from Scripture for the pre-trib view of end times, the only view which holds to the imminency of Christ's return, that he could return today. Now, there's not one knockdown argument or one watertight verse to prove this position, but I'm going to present seven reasons which together make a strong, I believe, a strong cumulative case for a pre-trib rapture. Now, many major church doctrines are formulated rather like one would assemble a jigsaw puzzle. Imagine someone gives you a bag with 300 jigsaw puzzle pieces in it. They assure you that there are no jigsaw puzzle pieces missing, but unfortunately they have no idea about the subject of the puzzle because they don't have the box with the picture on it. So to do a good job, we would have to assemble a picture which used up all 300 pieces in the most satisfying and logical way. And in the same way, there are about 300 verses and passages of Scripture which speak about end times. And we've got to assemble them in a way so that they hold together and make sense. There is rarely a knockdown verse to prove any doctrine. Take, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity. There isn't one knockdown verse which proves the doctrine of the Trinity, unless, of course, you have the King James or the New King James, where we have the bonus of having 1 John 5:7 in our Bibles, which others do not really have. However, the doctrine of the Trinity is a foundational Christian belief because of a very strong cumulative argument which can be made to substantiate it, using many scriptures and based on logic. And the same is true for the doctrine of end times, which we call eschatology. So as I said, we're not going to look at every aspect of eschatology in this topical study. We're just going to concentrate on one aspect of it, the rapture of the church. And we want to know, when will the rapture of the church take place? Will it take place before the tribulation begins, or maybe midway through the tribulation? Or maybe three quarters of the way through the tribulation, or maybe at the end of the tribulation. So let's start looking at these seven pieces of evidence for a pre-trib rapture, and this will take us a couple of weeks to get through. Now, the first piece of evidence is that the tribulation concerns Israel, not the church. Now let's turn to Jeremiah 30. Verses 5 to 9. 5 to 9. Can you read those, Steve?
Yeah.
Jeremiah 30.
13
and 5. 30. 35. No, Jeremiah 30. Verses 5 to 9. Okay, 30.
There we are. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labour with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labour, and all faces turn pale? Alas, but that is a great day. Alas, the day is great. For none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it.
8 to 9
For it shall come to pass that in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and you'll burst his bonds, and you'll burst your bonds. Foreigners will no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them.
Right. So, how do we know that these verses are speaking about the Great Tribulation? It could be speaking about any event in Israel's history, could it not? Well, I think there are some pointers here. Verse 6 uses the imagery of labour pains, like a woman in labour, to describe the time. And although labour pains are agonising, something good results from them. And these are the verses that Jesus obliquely references in Matthew 24:8. Do you remember when he says, these are the beginning of sorrows? If you keep your hand in the Jeremiah passage and then go to Matthew 28, we're going to see a few parallels here. Matthew 24, sorry. Verse 8. In Matthew 24, verse 8, having said in the previous few verses about the deception, about the wars, about the famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places, he says in verse 8, all these are the beginnings of sorrows. And the original, the Greek, says birth pains, doesn't say sorrows, actually. The meaning is birth pains. Have you got anything like birth pains?
Birth pains, yeah.
You've got birth pains, yeah, it's more literal. So it's the beginning of birth pains, and Jesus is certainly alluding to this verse in Jeremiah 30. It's talking about a time of birth pains. Let's look at 1 Thess 5:3. Thessalonians 5:3. Paul says, describes the Great Tribulation in the same way. He's talking about the Great Tribulation here in 1 Thess 5:3. He says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. He's talking about the tribulation there. So this idea of labour pains is a common one to describe this time of great tribulation, but something good is going to come out of it. Notice that. It isn't just using the idea of labour pains because it's difficult, hard time. The whole specific point about labour pains is that something good results. Okay, you don't just get the pain, you get the baby. And this is what we're going to see in these verses in a minute. But also, Jeremiah says, for that day is great, so that none is like it. So that's the second thing he says. He's described it as labour pains, but then he's also said, that day is great, so that none is like it. And that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 24:21. He says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So we've got two similarities there. The birth pains idea, the fact that it's going to be like no other time. And, I'm sorry, there's a lot of flipping about. But if we look at Daniel, a few books to the right of Jeremiah, Daniel 12:1, again we have this idea. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. So we've got the same idea. This is going to be a time of unprecedented trouble. It's never been like it before, And Jesus says there'll never be a time like it again. So we have several references there to back up or to, you know, associate with this verse in Jeremiah. And the point I'm using this Jeremiah verse is that he's calling it the time of Jacob's trouble. This is my point. It's the time of Jacob's trouble specifically. And in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, he says, although it is the time of Jacob's trouble, he shall be saved out of it. And that reminds us, does it not, of Romans 11. Not a flipping around. You can either turn to it or trust that I'm reading it correctly. Romans 11, 25 to 26 says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, in other words, and then, all Israel will be saved. So, just as Jeremiah says in verse 7 of chapter 30, he shall be saved out of it. Jacob shall be saved out of it. Paul says the same thing. This is something that will happen to Israel, and then all Israel will be saved. And, of course, we've got a similar thing in Matthew 24. 22, where at the end, Jesus has just said in verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then he says, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, the elect here aren't the Calvinists, they're the Jews. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So they're going to be saved out of it. And then, going back to the Jeremiah verses, Jeremiah says that the Jews, after this particular time that we're looking at, what is this time? When is this time of Jacob's trouble? What's going to happen afterwards? God is going to break the yoke from these foreigners over the Jews. And then in verse 9, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, most commentators believe that David here is the Messiah, because the Messiah is called the Son of David. A few think it is the resurrected King David. I tend to this view, which is the more literal interpretation, but that's another study for another day. I tend to believe it actually is David, because we know David will be raised. So what I've tried to pull out of those verses in Jeremiah is a time is coming which is called a time of Jacob's trouble, called a time of Jacob's trouble. And how do we know that it is the end time tribulation? I've pulled out several reasons. It's described in terms that the Great Tribulation is described by several other writers. It's described in terms of childbirth, firstly. Secondly, it's described that it's like no other time. Thirdly, we're told that the Jews will be saved out of it. And fourthly, they will go on then to serve the Lord and David their king, which they haven't done so far. Okay, so we've got there, I believe, an important scripture referencing a time called Jacob's trouble. Now let's turn to another scripture, and that's in Daniel 9. So we're trying to show here that the tribulation concerns Israel, not the church. Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. And in verse 24, he's describing the tribulation at the end of these verses. Start in verse 27, he starts to describe the tribulation. But the whole passage from 24 onwards begins, 70 weeks, or 77s, are determined for your people and for your holy city. It's clearly these verses are giving prophecies concerning your people, Daniel's people, which is the Jews, and your holy city, Daniel's holy city, which is Jerusalem. And it gives a very clear kind of chronology, a time scale, of what's going to happen to the Jews in verse 25 from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And finishing in verse 27 with the arrival of the Antichrist on the world scene, who's going to confirm a covenant with many Jews for 1 week. So that scripture very clearly says that the tribulation is for the Jews. This prophecy is for your people and your city. And I believe that God has separate programs for Israel and the church. And this question of the timing of the rapture is not primarily an eschatological issue. We get some big words in here. It's primarily an ecclesiological issue. In other words, if we have a correct ecclesiology, understanding, if we understand that Israel is not the church and the church is not Israel, which I believe is the correct understanding, if we have that as a basic foundation, we will see the distinction between them played out in the tribulation. So I believe that this understanding of when will the rapture occur is basically an ecclesiological one. It's not primarily an eschatological one, actually. And having removed the church prior to the tribulation, because it's nothing to do with the church, one of God's main purposes will then be to shatter Israel's pride and bring many Jews to faith in their Messiah. And the book of Zechariah has a lot to say about how the Jews will turn to their Messiah during the tribulation. Let's look at Zechariah 12. Well, there's a lot to read here. I'm going to read quickly Zechariah 12:1-13:1. The burden of the Lord, word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem, notice the Jewish focus here, a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they laid siege against Judah and Jerusalem. So here we've got Jerusalem pictured as a cup full of wine, and the nations are going to try and drink it, get rid of it, and it's going to make them stagger. Then it's going to come back to bite them. It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people. So we have another image here. We have a stone image. They're going to try and lift it, and they're going to cut themselves on it as they try to do it. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. It goes on. We could spend a lot of time on this. Let's go down to verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They're now talking about their repentance and their turning to faith in their Messiah. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That's referencing the mourning that took place for King Josiah, which was one of the best kings of Judah. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself. the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the families of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. This is talking about the way that the Jews in the tribulation and nearing the end of the tribulation are going to turn to the Messiah. So that's a lot of reading there. But so that's showing us that the first reason for a pre-tribulational rapture is that the tribulation concerns Israel and not the church. And we are not the church, and God has separate programs for these two groups. Now, the second reason is there is no biblical reference to the church being on earth throughout the tribulation. I know that you could say that's an argument from silence, but we're going to look at that a little more. First of all, let's remind ourselves of the outline of the book of Revelation. Can anyone remember which is the verse that gives us the outline of the book of Revelation? Does anyone remember what the verse is? Looking in a certain direction?
It says things that were and that will be.
What is the verse? Chapter 1. Can you remember, Steve? Chapter 1, verse 19, gives us the outline of the book of Revelation, where Jesus tells John to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So, the things that you have seen, John had just seen a vision of the glorified Christ, that was chapter 1. Then he's told to write the things which are. He's writing during the time of the church age. And that's going to be chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. And then he says, write the things which will take place after this. That is going to be chapter 4 to the end. The church, the things that take place after the church age. The church, the things that take place after this, and this quite popular Greek phrase, metatauta, which John uses, metatauta. If we look at chapter 4, we get the same phrase, metatauta, after these things. After these things, metatauta, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place, metatauta, after this. After the church age, you see that? After this, because John had been told to write things that which you have seen, the things which are the church age, and the things which will take place after this. So at the beginning of chapter 4, the voice said, now I'm going to show you the things which must take place after this, after the church age. You see that? After this. So that ties in with the verse Revelation 1:19, which is the outline verse to the whole book. And then the phrase, this idea of after this third section can also be divided into three sections. The events in heaven during the tribulation, that's chapters 4 and 5, that takes place in heaven. And then events during the tribulation, that's chapters 6 to 19. And then events after the tribulation, chapters 20 to 22. That's a bit kind of not so relevant to our study, but just so that you can see, it's a very well thought out book. So the main description of the tribulation is found in Revelation 6 to 19. And we don't have any mention of the church in those chapters. Let me give you four reasons to substantiate the claim that there is no reference to the church being on earth during the tribulation. Well, the first point I want to make is that this, the word church, ecclesia, occurs 19 times in chapters 1 to 3. It occurs 19 times because we've got these seven letters to the churches, haven't we? So it's going to be occurring a lot of times. But from chapter 4, it isn't mentioned again. It's not mentioned again until right at the end, Revelation 22:16, where Jesus just says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches, which is the kind of bookends. But other than that, this word church is not mentioned at all, having occurred so many times in chapters 1 to 3. But secondly, the church is not just a missing word from chapter 4 onwards, it's actually a missing concept. Now, if you look in these letters, at the end of each letter, take, for example, Revelation 2:7. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It says that at the end of each letter. He who has an ear, verse 17, for example, of chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It says this after each letter to the churches. But if we go to Revelation 13, verse 9, it just says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. See the difference there? Revelation 13, 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. It doesn't say to the churches, as we've had so far. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. There are still saints or believers on earth during that time. We see that in verse 7 of chapter 13. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. There are still believers, but there are no church age saints. Okay, so that's the second reason why there's no reference to the church. There's no, the word ecclesia isn't used, or that it's being used so many times in chapters 1 to 3. It's a missing concept as well. And we see from Revelation 4 onward that God is now working through the nation of Israel. We've got in Revelation 7, we've got the 144,000 Jews. These are the first fruits of the converted Jews. Why would God be working through Jews if the church was still around? He would not do that. God now works through the church. We are his means of working in the earth, humanly. But now he's working through 144,000 Jews. In Revelation 11, we have two Jewish witnesses. They are in Jerusalem. They're not Gentiles. They're speaking out against the unbelieving Jews in that city. And then we have in chapter 12, we have Israel fleeing. Do you remember the vision of the woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet? And she is most definitely Israel. It won't take time to prove that she is. But we have Israel fleeing, and Satan, the serpent, chasing this woman in verse 14. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That was the Jews. The Jews gave birth to Jesus. The church didn't give birth to Jesus. Jesus spiritually gave birth to the church. So why would the devil be attacking Israel? You know, the devil's main focus for attack now is the church. Mm-hmm. Satan, like a roaring lion, is trying to attack you. So Satan's been thrown out of heaven here. He's not attacking the church, which we know is his chief occupation at the moment. He's attacking Israel. So from chapter 4 onwards, we can give plenty of evidence that God is working through Israel again. And the church is in heaven while Israel's program is taking place. And then we've got the whole thing about the 24 elders in Revelation 4, and the identity of the 24 elders. And these 24 elders who appear in chapter 4 are always in heaven. And if we could prove that they represent the church, I think this would be a strong argument for showing that the church is in heaven throughout the tribulation, and even before the tribulation begins, because it doesn't begin till chapter 6. Now, who are they? Let's think of some options. Are they disembodied spirits? No, they're not. They're obviously already resurrected. They've got heads and they're wearing crowns, and a disembodied spirit couldn't wear a crown on its head, and they're evidently quite different from the souls under the altar, which we have described in chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they're crying out to God for that he would avenge their blood, because they've been martyred." So they're quite different from these disembodied spirits who are under the altar and who are pictured in chapter 6. Do they represent angels? A lot of people have said that. Well, no. Gabriel, when he spoke to Zacharias, I was getting muddled up. John the Baptist's father. He said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Lord." Luke 1:19. Angels stand. They don't sit down in God's presence. They stand. They're ministering spirits. They're standing, always ready to be sent on another job. They're not sitting, relaxing. And also, the 24 elders are distinguished from angels in Revelation 5:11. Says verse, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders." So they're mentioned as different, mentioned differently. And in chapter 7 verse 11 again, "All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures." That's the elders, those 24 elders. And we can see from chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, that they can't be angels because they are redeemed. They are singing a new song, saying, "You," singing to Jesus, "you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." These people have been redeemed. We know that God doesn't redeem angels, so they can't be angels. I've got a lot of, I'm not going to take the time to go into the information there of the textual differences. It would take us too long. But whichever way you play it, whether you're going to have them singing, "You have redeemed us," or you have redeemed them, whichever translation you have, which depends on the manuscript you take, whichever you decide, the point is still the same. The 24 elders are singing about they've been redeemed. The 24 elders have been redeemed. So therefore, they can't be angels. Now, do they represent Israel? Well, they don't represent Israel because I've just read out in chapter 5, verse 9, that they have been redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That sounds like the church to me. And there's another reason why they can't represent Israel, is because according to Daniel 12, the Jews are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. That's Daniel 12, 1-3. We won't turn there, but that clearly says that the Jews are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. And here, these 24 elders are already in heaven. They're in their bodies, wearing crowns. Okay, they're not kind of in a heaven, in a disembodied state. They've been resurrected. But surely, some people might say, surely they are Israel, because there are 24 of them. And we know that David organised the Levitical priesthood into 24 groups, which the Bible translates as courses. And these groups took it in turns on a rota system to come up to Jerusalem and serve in the temple. So surely that number 24 is the clue that they're Israel. Well, in light of the fact that we've just seen that they are categorically from every tribe and nation, I think that cancels out that idea. But it could also be to remind us that the church also has a priestly calling. And we see this in Revelation 1 verse 6. John is writing, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood," verse 6, "and has made us kings and priests," or a kingdom of priests, some translations say, "to his God and Father." So we have a priestly function. So this idea of 24, which is often associated with the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, maybe that's an explanation of that. But I think, to me, it's very clear that they are the church. But also, let's think about how they are described. We're told three things about them. We're told in verse 4, they are sitting on thrones, they're clothed in white robes, and they have crowns of gold on their heads. Now let's just go back to Revelation 3:21. Jesus here promises the Christians, the believers, in the church at Laodicea, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." Okay. We go back to Revelation 3 verse 5. He promises the church at Sardis, He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And also verse 11 of that chapter, to the church at Philadelphia, he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." And he also mentions a crown in chapter 2, verse 10. To the church at Smyrna, he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So we've got three churches here. In Revelation 3:21, he promised that they will sit on thrones. 3:5, he promised they'll be clothed in white. The other verses I've just read out, he promised that they will be crowned. And what have we got in Revelation 4? 4. We've got 24 elders sitting on thrones, clothed in white, with crowns on their heads. So we are expected to remember what we read in the earlier chapters and make the connections. So in chapters 2 and 3, he's making these promises to the Christians. You're going to sit on thrones. You're going to be clothed in white. You're going to be crowned. And then we open chapter 4 and we have 24 elders. Wow, how about that? They're sitting on thrones. They're clothed in white and they've got crowns of gold on their heads. So I think that's very clear that they are Christians, fulfilling the promises that is already given in chapters 2 and 3. And of course, they're also called elders. And this is the name of the leaders, that the leaders are given in the church in 1 Peter 5:1. Peter refers to elders. So I hope I've given a pretty substantial proof that these 24 elders are representing the church. And they're in heaven. Notice, they're in heaven before the tribulation begins in chapter 6. So that's the second reason. So we've had so far the first reason, the tribulation concerns Israel, not the church. The second reason, there's no biblical reference to the church being on earth throughout the tribulation. And the third reason, which I'm going to finish with today, is the church is promised an exemption from divine wrath. The church is promised an exemption from divine wrath. And I want to look at three scriptures in some detail which promise this, although there are more scriptures. Let's look at 1 Thess 1, 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 9 and 10. Perhaps it's Will's turn to read, I think. I'm not sure really, but perhaps you could. 1 Thess 1, 9 and 10.
They themselves shew of us what manner of entering in we have into you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wake his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come.
Right, thank you. Now, to be fair, some people think this verse is speaking about hell, that the wrath to come is hell. In fact, I was a Christian for many years before I became aware of anything to do with eschatology, and always assumed that's what it was talking about, because I didn't know a thing about eschatology. I didn't know there was going to be a tribulation. I haven't got a clue. So many think this is speaking about hell. The wrath to come is hell. But I don't believe it is now. Think about it. The context, the beginning of the verse, he talks about waiting for his Son from heaven. So the context is the return of Christ. Waiting for the Son from heaven. And deliver, who delivers us from the wrath to come, is in the present tense. Now you might think, if it was hell, you might think, well, Jesus died for me, he saved me from my sins, and he saved me from going to hell. I would say that if I was talking about my salvation from the point of view of hell. Jesus has saved me from going to hell because this happened when he was on the cross, his salvation on the cross. He saved me from going to hell. This is, he delivers us in the present tense. And in scripture, present tenses are often used to refer to something in the future, because it communicates that the thing, if you like, is a done deal. It's so sure that they put it in the present tense. You know, the promise is so sure, he's writing about it in the present tense. And this verb, deliver, means to rescue to oneself. It has got the word self in it. It's ruamai, the my part is to oneself. Let's look at another few places where it occurs. 2 Timothy, there's a couple of instances in 2 Timothy. If you look at 2 Timothy 3:11, Paul is listing a lot of difficulties, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. That's the same verb. He delivered me out of difficulties. It's not talking about hell there. Not that I'm saying this is the main reason it's not talking about hell in 1 Thess 1:10, but this just gives you an idea that it's often used when talking about difficulties. If we look in the same letter, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, speaking figuratively. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me from his heavenly kingdom. He uses the same verb twice there, where he's talking about the Lord delivering him out of difficult circumstances. We get it again in 2 Peter 2, 6 to 7, where we read that the Lord delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And we know that he delivered him by physically taking him out of Sodom. And verse 9 says that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. This is talking about delivering out of circumstances that are difficult. Okay. So he delivered righteous Lot. So often the verb is used to describe God rescuing someone out of difficult situations, not saving them out of hell. So there are some reasons why we could believe that that verse is talking about the tribulation. But I think there's a stronger passage later on in 1 Thess, if we look at chapter 5, beginning of chapter 5. Now, Paul, the end of chapter 4, is just told us about the Lord himself descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rising first, and those of us who are alive and remain being caught up into the air. And then he says, verse 5, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." He's obviously talking about the tribulation there, I would hope you would agree. Apart from anything else, the idea of a thief in the night is not a pleasant experience. This idea of the Lord coming as a thief in the night is not describing the rapture. That would be a horrible thing, a thief coming in the night. This is talking about Jesus coming the second time after the tribulation, in this particular verse, 5:2, is coming with vengeance. He's coming bringing destruction. He's opening the seals, if you like. The destruction is going to come on. This idea of labour pains is used again. This is definitely talking about the tribulation, and they shall not escape. But then he says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Why? Because you're not going to be in it. So in this passage, I'm going to read a bit more in a second, we're going to see two concepts contrasted, darkness and light. He says, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." So you've got some sons of darkness and sons of the night, and you've got the Christians who are sons of the day, sons of light. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." He's saying there, "Therefore, because you are sons of the day, let your behaviour be like sons of the day. Don't be spiritually sleepy. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, deliverance," there's another word for that there, "through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So I think we have a promise here. God did not appoint us to wrath. So these two groups of people in these verses, those who are of the darkness and those who are of the light, the night, I think, is evidently describing the tribulation. The thief is going to come in the night. They're thinking everything's fine, but there's going to be labour pains. They're going to have a nasty shock. It will be a shock for those who are of the darkness. It will be like experiencing a burglary at night time. Not a nice experience. But we are not sons of the darkness, verse 5. We are of the day, so we should be spiritually awake. Now, if wrath meant hell in verse 9, then this verse would back up Calvinism, would it not? For God did not appoint us to wrath. You know, this idea that God is appointing, he's predestining who is going to hell. I don't think it's talking about that. It's saying God doesn't intend that we should go through the wrath, the believers, the sons of the day. He's not appointed us to the wrath. He's appointed the sons of darkness are going to be the ones that experience the burglary, the labour pains, the ones that are going to have a nasty shock. But we are not going to be in it. And he says, verse 11, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another." Well, that wouldn't be very comforting, would it? If we're going to be in the tribulation and think we're going to have this burglary, you know, it's going to kind of happen, and it's not comforting. It's comforting that we're of the day and we're not sons of the darkness and we're not going to be in the darkness. We are not of the night nor of darkness. God did not appoint us to wrath. That's what's comforting. And then let's look at the last scripture that I believe says that we are promised an exemption from divine wrath. This is in Revelation 3:10. And this has always been a verse that's rather puzzled me in the past, but I feel, having studied it, I feel I've learnt a lot about this verse. This is in the middle of Christ's message to the church at Philadelphia. And in verse 10, he says to them, because you have kept my command to persevere, whatever. I believe there's probably a full stop, supposed to be a full stop then, but that's another issue. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So the statement is, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, I think that's clear that he is talking about the tribulation. It isn't just any difficulty. This hour of trial, time of trial, is going to come upon the whole earth. So I think we would agree that's talking about the great tribulation. Now, the promise here, some will take dispute with this and say, ah, well, he's just promising to keep Christians alive and okay during the time of trial. He's not actually promising to keep them from the hour of trial. Some Christians will say that. But you can't argue that because the Greek is ek, E-K, which specifically means out of. If the promise was to keep them through the hour of trial, another Greek word would be used, dia, D-I-A, where we get the word diameter, which is a line that goes through a circle. Dia would have been used if he's promising to keep them through the time of trial. No, he's not. He's promising to keep them out of the time of trial. Now, is this a promise for the Church of Philadelphia only? That's what puzzled me about this. I used to think, why is he promising the Church of Philadelphia this? It was 2,000 years ago. What's it got to do with them? But if you read Jesus' letters to the seven churches, you will see that he makes various promises to different churches. For example, he promises the church at Ephesus that they would eat from the tree of life. He promises the church at Smyrna that they will receive a crown of life and not be hurt by the second death, which is hell. He promises the church at Thyatira that they will have power over the nations. But although these promises are given to individual churches, they apply to all Christians. All the promises, actually, that Jesus gives, and there are about 10 of them, I counted them all up, there are about 10 promises that Jesus gives to these seven churches. And all of them apply to us. So therefore, on that reasoning, this promise applies to us. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. And in fact, as we've seen, Jesus, at the end of his letters, he says, let's look at verse 6, for example. You've got that page open, chapter 3, verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So he's speaking to the churches, plural. And incidentally, I think the fact that this promise was given to this first century church gives us even more evidence that the rapture is an event which could take place at any time. I've often wondered, why was this given to the Church of Philadelphia 2,000 years ago? But if you think about it, this means that it could have happened, the rapture could have happened, even when the Christians in the Church at Philadelphia were still alive. Think about that. That only just kind of came to me, you know, as I was studying this. And the only reason they didn't experience the rapture was because they died first. Jesus gave them a promise that he would keep them from the hour of trial if it happened in their lifetime. And we have the same promise. Now, pre-tribbers are often accused of being escapists. But the Christian message itself is a message of escapism because believers will escape hell. Jesus told us we would experience various trials, but he said, I have overcome the world. We will experience man's wrath. We will experience Satan's wrath. We know we're told the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. We will experience the world's wrath. But there's one form of wrath we will not experience, and that is God's wrath. And the tribulation is an expression of God's wrath. Now, those people who don't believe this, which is actually all the other views, they point to Revelation 6, 16 to 17, and they say this. At the opening of the sixth seal, when there's an earthquake and the sun becomes black, the stars of heaven fall to the earth and the sky recedes. Then verse 15 says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And they base their view, one of the pillars of their view, is that God's wrath doesn't begin until the opening of the sixth seal. But Jesus begins to open this seven sealed scroll, which is the title deed to the earth, at the beginning of chapter 6. He is taking back the earth from Satan, who's the god of this world. And we remember John weeps because if no one is worthy to open the scroll, what does that mean? The world will continue in its fallen state forever unless God intervenes in some way. But Jesus is worthy to open it and begins to open the seals. Now, just because the word wrath isn't used until seal 6 doesn't mean that is when God's wrath actually begins. I think it's at this point that the penny drops with the unbelievers and they realise that what they have been experiencing is a result of God's wrath. It kind of dawns on them and they say, it has come, it has arrived. They don't say it's just started, because by this time there's been global warfare. We've had the rider on the red horse. We've had global famine, that's the rider on the black horse. We've had a quarter of the population has been wiped out, that's the rider on the pale horse. And we've had many martyrdoms, that's the fifth seal. And also, they recognise that it's the wrath of the Lamb. And since the Lamb is the one who's been opening all the seals, we can conclude that the wrath of the Lamb began in chapter 6. Verse 1, where it says, the Lamb opened one of the seals. So we've examined three out of seven reasons why the rapture of the church will occur before the start of the tribulation. Firstly, the tribulation concerns Israel, not the church. Secondly, there's no biblical reference to the church being on earth throughout the whole tribulation. And thirdly, the church is actually promised an exemption from divine wrath. And we look at the other four reasons next week.